2 Corinthians chapter 10. Last week we had started into verse 5, but we got cut off right in the middle of verse 5. So let's pick up again with verse 5. Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. We talked last week about this verse, and we noted that our warfare is not against people, but against thought patterns, against philosophies, against false religions that exalt themselves against God, the knowledge of God. The Greek word translated high thing here refers to a wall or a tower from which defenders would discharge their weapons at the advancing troops. It's a military term that Paul uses. Of course, our spiritual foes today are most certainly firing at us from elevated places. Some are in their ivory towers, casting down ridicule at the advancing forces. Some are in places of political power. Some are in places of financial power. Others are in the court of human opinion, casting their arrows down at the advancing troops. Hollywood shoots ridicule down from their lofty towers. So we're also faced with high places, people in high places that are against God and against His Word. And Paul tells us we can cast them all down. That's what he says. We can cast them all down. Reminds me of Obadiah in chapter 1. The pride of thine heart hath deceived thee, thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, that saith in thy heart, who shall bring me down to the ground? Verse 4, though thou exalt thyself as the eagle, and though thou set thy nest among the stars, thence will I bring thee down, saith the Lord. That reminds me of this verse. Paul says, they may be in a high place, but you can bring them down. How? Well, he tells us that too. He's been telling us that. That's through our weapon, which is the Word of God. That's the weapon that we use to fight the arguments and the false philosophies and false religions that are up in those high towers. And he says here, we lead captive every thought to obey Christ. One commentator said, if one text in this epistle spells out Paul's battle triumphs in spiritual warfare, it is this one, leading every thought captive to obey Jesus Christ. The conquest is to subdue not people, but thoughts. There is no mention of bloodshed and killing on this battlefield. Rather, human theories and thought patterns are conquered for Christ and brought into conformity with His teachings and with His Word. Paul's aim is not to destroy people, but to destroy their specious arguments and false philosophies. I think the key word there is the word obey. When people repent, there's a complete reversal in their thinking. There's a desire to obey Christ. This is not something that's forced upon them. Once they repent and believe and want to, they then want to obey. They want to do what Christ tells them to do. And I think that's what Paul is indicating here. If we think about Proverbs 23:7, a verse we all know, for as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. As he thinketh in his heart. We are really what we think, in the sense that our thoughts determine what we do and how we react to things. Thoughts are at the root of disobedience to God because it starts in our thinking and our false thoughts and our disobedience and our rebellion that begins in the mind. If we want to change mankind or change ourselves, we have to begin with what we think and what we think about. Philippians 4:8, again, verses we all know, tell us what we should be thinking about. Things that are honest, pure, just, lovely, good report. Think on these things, God tells us. Satan's battleground is the mind. Paul has told us that three other places in this same letter. 2 Corinthians 4:4, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds, he said. Chapter 11, verse 3, that we'll see soon, next week. As the serpent beguiled Eve. 2 Corinthians 2:11, that we saw. Lest Satan should get advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. The word translated devices in that verse, chapter 2, verse 11, is the same word translated thought, right here in verse 5. We are not ignorant also of his thinking. We know exactly what Satan's trying to do. But we have to respond with our spiritual weapons rather than meeting Satan with his own weaponry, as we talked about last week. Let's look at a concrete example of that. Abortion. What should we do about that issue? Well, vote in the right person. We talked a little bit about that last week. Picket the clinics and shout at the people showing up. Bomb the clinics. To quote Paul, God forbid. Our weapons are not carnal. He just told us that. Our weapons are not carnal. What should we do then? If we want to do anything about abortion, we have to go to the root cause. The thinking that causes people to do that and to support that. The naturalism that devalues life. The humanism that denies that mankind is created in the image of God. The narcissism that says, I'm all that matters and I can do whatever I want to with my body. Those false philosophies that have raised themselves against the knowledge of God. We fight abortion by fighting those false philosophies because that's what's behind it. That's an example of how we need to live what's in these verses and fight with the weaponry God has given us. As long as those false philosophies flourish, abortion will continue, regardless of what nine rogue justices might have to say about it. Verse 6. And having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Paul is planning to punish those who have wrought such havoc in the church because of their disobedience. But he does not intend to do that alone. The congregation as a whole is going to have to play a part when their own obedience is fulfilled. The matter of false teachers involves every member of the congregation. And all must take part in seeing that false teaching is eradicated and stopped. As we saw in Titus last week, we looked at Titus and we saw that the elders bear a special responsibility in that regard. And there are special qualifications of elders specifically intended so that they can bear that special responsibility. But they can't do it alone any more than Paul was planning to do it alone. He was going to wait until their obedience was fulfilled. In other words, when they had done what they should do, then that would help Paul get rid of this problem. And how would their obedience be fulfilled? How would they recognize the false apostles? And then having done so, what would then cause them to want to do something about that problem? Well, they needed two things. They needed knowledge and they needed zeal. You know, Paul talked in Romans 10:2 about people that had zeal but no knowledge. And sadly, they may want to do something about it, but they don't know what to do. They can't even recognize what's false. You know, I want to get those false teachers out of here, but which ones are the false? I mean, they don't know. They can't do anything about it. Then you might have people that have all the knowledge in the world, but lack the zeal. Oh yeah, I know that person's false because what he's doing is violating verse so-and-so. It's on page 385 in my Bible, highlighted on the left column. And what are you going to do about it? Nothing. A lot of knowledge, no zeal. I'm sure we also have a group of no zeal, no knowledge. We can get by that group. And then we've got those with zeal and those with knowledge. And that's the group we have to depend on to know the problem and to do something about the problem. I think Paul is saying here, when your obedience is fulfilled, when you know what to do and then you do it, then I can come in and this problem will live by that time. Will it be gone? Or I can then do what's needed. Verse 7. Do you look on things after the outward appearance? If any man trusts to himself that he is Christ, let him of himself think this again, that as he is Christ, even so are we Christ. Verse 7 could be translated to have Paul saying, you're looking only on the surface of things. And if so, I think Paul would be saying what he's told them earlier. In chapter 5, verse 12, for example, that they're looking just at what's temporary. They need to focus on the eternal. Externals apparently very easily impressed these Corinthians. I think they were taken in by ostentation and swagger of these false apostles. These false apostles were masters of disguise. Paul's going to tell us that in a moment. And I think through their disguise, they had bamboozled and dazzled these Corinthians, taken in by externals. But verse 7 could also be rendered as an imperative. That is, Paul could be saying here, look at what is before your eyes. In every other occurrence of this verb, that's exactly how Paul uses it, as an imperative. The problem is, when they looked at Paul, when he was present with them, they came to the wrong conclusion about Paul. And I think Paul is saying, look again. Look at what was before your eyes. Paul demands that they reconsider the evidence about him and about what he did there. And the phrase that we're about to see, if anyone is confident that he belongs to Christ, he should consider again, I think helps us with this view that, in fact, Paul is saying, look again. Look at the evidence again. What does to be a Christ mean here? It could simply refer to being a Christian, but it's unlikely that the Corinthians doubted that Paul was a Christian. It could refer to being a disciple of Christ during his earthly ministry, but that wouldn't really apply to Paul. A more likely option is that it has to do with some special relationship. Perhaps Paul the apostle. That Paul did have some special relationship with Christ as the apostle of Christ. And he's saying that if someone there thinks he's an apostle, and he's a false apostle, as we'll find out, well then look at me, because I am an apostle, Paul is saying. They apparently wanted more proof from the apostle because they didn't think he was up to speed, so to speak. They thought he was subpar, as we're about to see when they examined Paul. You know, it seems clear that at least some of Paul's opponents were arguing that he did not belong to Christ in the same way that they did. Perhaps they were still casting in his face the fact that he had once persecuted the church. Perhaps they claimed special knowledge, or they claimed some kind of special holiness that they thought Paul did not possess. In any event, they looked down on Paul, and they glorified themselves as having some special relationship with God that Paul, they thought, lacked. You know, Paul might have appeared weak in the flesh, but those who could see with spiritual eyes could see through that, and they could see the real Paul, and Paul's about to talk about that. Verse 8. For though I should boast somewhat more of our authority, which the Lord hath given us for edification, and not for your destruction, I should not be ashamed. The issue of boasting that is so prominent in these final chapters first surfaces here in this verse. Paul seems to be defending himself against the charge that he inappropriately boasted of his authority. Maybe it's that severe letter that we've talked about again. Maybe they're throwing that back saying, who is he to write you a letter like that? He doesn't have authority over you. You hear them saying that when that letter showed up. These rivals are trying to dislodge Paul from his rightful role. And they're challenging his authority. They're belittling his adequacy as a preacher, as a speaker. This deficiency that they see in Paul and his speaking ability, I think, had caused them to disparage any claim that he had of authority over them. And they thought, well, your boasting is just vain. You can't back that up because you're so weak in person. But Paul did not boast excessively, and he's going to tell us that in a second, because his boasting was not beyond limits at all, but was assigned to the field that God had assigned to him. He did not boast in the labors of others, but of his own labors. And his boasting was therefore in the Lord, he'll say in verse 17. And consequently, he defends his authority as something that was given to him by God. And he will not be put to shame for speaking of it, because God gave him that authority. You know, shame comes when one exceeds one's social boundaries, one commentator wrote. I suppose that's true. But Paul had certainly not exceeded his. And he will not be put to shame for that. This came from God. He was assigned this role by God. I think Paul has in view the judgment seat of Christ, which he's mentioned. It is the Lord who judges me, he said in the first epistle, chapter 4, verse 4. And he's not going to be condemned or dishonored by the Lord for exercising the authority that the Lord gave him. So Paul has nothing at all to apologize for using the authority that Christ gave him. And Paul insists here that this authority is not for destroying them, as they apparently thought, but for building them up. And again, I think we see them reacting to that severe letter, which I think is further evidence that this is not the severe letter This came after the severe letter, these final chapters. His task is not to attack them or to tear them down, but to build up. God has called Paul to found congregations, to build up congregations. That's his role. He's not some divine disciplinarian or some inquisitor for smelling out heresy and dishing out punishment. That's not Paul. He'll watch over them. He'll discipline them when it's necessary, but it'll be for their own good. And they should not perceive his criticism of them in that severe letter as some kind of a verbal wrecking ball aimed at their way to level them to the ground. That's not Paul. He exercised his authority, yes. He's not going to apologize for that authority, not at all. But he exercised that authority to build them up. That was the goal. He's not engaged in a witch hunt. And, you know, that's a lesson for us today also. If we ever find ourselves engaged in a witch hunt, then that's not following the example of Paul. That's not building up. That's not following the example of Christ. Paul's goal is to disassociate himself from these false apostles, from their authoritarian way that we'll see here as we study what they were doing in the church there in Corinth, how they conducted themselves. Paul is not trying to influence members by improper means, by boasting to them of his preeminence, by dazzling them with his rhetoric, by manipulating them and controlling. That's not Paul. That's how the false apostles were doing things. And many of the Corinthians loved it. They loved being dazzled. They loved being manipulated. They loved all the powerful rhetoric that was empty, meaningless. The contrast was stark between Paul and these false, swaggering, pompous, manipulative false apostles. Verses 9 and 10. That I may not seem as if I would terrify you by letters. For his letters, say they, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. Wow, they were pouring it on poor Paul. The definite article in front of letters here indicates that Paul, I think, had specific letters in mind. And again, if these weighty and powerful letters include that severe letter, as I think it does, then that's additional evidence that these final chapters could not themselves be that severe letter that some argue has been tacked on to the end of 2 Corinthians. Some versions translate these verses as saying, some say, plural, some say, that his letters do not match his presence. But the verb is third person singular and means really that someone is saying this. So I think Paul may here be alluding to the ringleader of his opposition. Someone is saying this. Paul's quotation of what they're saying about his letters, it gives us a very interesting thing that we can infer from what they're saying. And that is that they were not denying at all that Paul was a powerful writer. They're saying, yeah, his letters are powerful, but when he comes to you in person, he is not. What they called into question was his physical presence and his speaking ability. He seemed to make an unfavorable impression in front of them as one who was physically unpresentable, perhaps, or less than articulate. An unpolished or halting oral performance would have given the impression to people in Corinth that Paul was uneducated. Some in the church would have liked him to be more like those golden-tongued orators that made up the false apostles. But that's not what Paul was like, apparently. His opponents fastened on to this perceived weakness to advance their own agenda and their own influence over the church. What was it that was unimpressive about Paul? Well, the key problem that we can infer from these verses seems to have been his speech. The ancient world particularly placed a premium on rhetorical skills. I think some of our current office holders will show us that at least our current society does not place that same premium on rhetorical skills when we elect people. But it certainly was the case back then. They placed a high premium on that. Here's what one commentator wrote about it. In Hellenistic society, the practice and expectations of rhetorical eloquence were pervasive. Not only were political leaders expected to speak persuasively and eloquently, but so also those who claimed authority in philosophy and religion. Among such people, there was great competition, and success depended upon one's ability to express the power of the divine in his or her performance. not only through miracles, but also through rhetorical performances and eloquence. And that is the city in which Paul had started preaching. Is there any surprise that he tells them, I came to you in much fear and trembling? That's where he showed up, in that society, to proclaim Christ with whatever speaking abilities he had. And they, I'm sure, thought, well, Paul, you just don't fit the bill. Look who you've got on this corner and that corner and that corner, and then we've got Paul. Isn't it amazing that even in that society, when he showed up, he was still able to found that church in Corinth by proclaiming the word of God, by proclaiming the word of Christ with whatever language, whatever ability he had? Now, we need to be careful as we interpret these verses, not to interpret them, I think, in light of a very widely known account of Paul's physical appearance, which we have from some apocryphal writings that date to around AD 200. And here's what those writings, you've probably heard this before, here's what how those writings describe Paul. Again, written about AD 200. Small of stature, with a bald head and crooked legs, in a good state of body, with eyebrows meeting and nose somewhat hooked, full of friendliness, for now he appeared like a man, and now he had the face of an angel. You know, we may see ugliness in parts of that description. In fact, Barclay says, it's so unflattering that it may well be true. But, you know, the ancients may have had the exact opposite of view of that description. A lot of these items from this description come from other writings of the time, and they may have depicted the ideal political leader where meeting eyebrows were a sign of beauty, hooked nose a sign of royalty, and small stature a sign of quickness, one commentator writes. So I don't know if they were trying to portray Paul as ugly in the AD 200 writing or not, but I think we should conclude we really have no reliable witness as to what Paul looked like. In the handout I passed out, by the way, there's a color version of this on the internet, will be anyway tomorrow, and you can see all the different ways the artists have represented the Apostle Paul, many of them showing Roman characteristics than Jewish characteristics. But in any event, you can see all the different ways he's been represented. We really don't know what Paul looked like. And I don't think we should believe that early AD 200 report, although it is the earliest description we have. But I think this is more than just his appearance, which certainly may not have been that impressive. I think they're looking more at his speaking ability here. You know, but Paul has also talked to the Corinthians about his work among them in a trade. And some commentators suggest that may have been a contributing factor. The Corinthians looked down on some philosopher who had to also work in a trade. They thought that was demeaning, that he should just be a philosopher and stand around and have people throw him money and support him, and he can spout out wisdom. But for Paul to preach and to speak and then go back and bend over and start working, they thought that's just demeaning. We can't have that. So, in fact, that may have also been part of the basis why they were looking down on Paul. You know, you almost get the impression the church in Corinth there was full of snobs. Almost. Verse 11. Let such a one think this, that such as we are in word by letters when we are absent, such will we be also indeed when we are present. Paul does not need to defend the power of his letters, because they recognize the power of his letters and their effectiveness. He does need to convince them, though, that when he's there in person, he's going to be just as effective and just as powerful as he is when he's writing them letters. And he's continuing to prepare for this future visit, this upcoming visit. And he's telling them there's not going to be any discrepancy what I've been telling you in these letters and what's going to happen when I show up in person. So far, he's spared the rod because he's a loving father. He's not a hanging judge. And even now, he hopes this letter will reinforce their repentance and lay the groundwork for a peaceful visit. Paul doesn't want a bunch of controversy when he comes to Corinth. He's hoping they will take care of the problem. They don't need an arrogant, overbearing preacher throwing his apostolic weight around. There were plenty of such characters in Corinth already. They need to see instead the example of Christ. Paul first preached to them the gospel in weakness and in fear and much trembling, he says in the first letter. And he continues to minister to them in that way. You know, striking terror in the hearts of his readers does not ultimately build them up at all. You know, it might lead them to worldly sorrow, but worldly sorrow leads only to death. he told them in chapter 7. Paul wants to create in them a godly sorrow that leads to repentance. And berating people rarely creates deep converts and is more likely to stunt their spiritual growth and to discourage them, maybe to drive them away. He also wants them to recognize his arrogant, boastful, domineering rivals for what they are. Not ministers of Christ, but as he'll tell us, ministers of Satan. Verse 12. For we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves. But they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. In verses 12 through 18, the final parts of this chapter, we just read verse 12, Paul establishes the real ground rules for boasting. He also tells us what constitutes valid commendation. In the process, he also turns his attention to these rivals who have invaded his ministry, his field of ministry, and boasted inappropriately over the fruits of Paul's labors. Paul's the one that planted the congregation there, and now these false apostles are coming in and acting like they're the ones that did it. In their scheme to undermine Paul and his influence there, to promote their own agenda, they've accused him of having more nerve and boldness in his letters than he does in person. And Paul responds to that criticism, I think, with some very wry sarcasm here. He says, well, yeah, I lack the nerve to classify or compare myself with those who commend themselves. They're commending themselves. You know, what a shock that they come up with a good conclusion about themselves. They're the ones doing it. They're the ones commending themselves. The crux of the matter is that they have commended themselves while denigrating Paul's authority. How are the Corinthians to validate what's true and what's false with these competing claims? Well, Paul offers two criteria to evaluate the claims of these rivals. Boasting within limits, which they weren't doing, and commendation from the Lord. And they were not getting commendation from the Lord. Paul doesn't try to assert his superiority over others by comparing himself with them. Like, I'm so much better than the false apostle. Look. That's not the comparison. He measures himself by what God has given to him, by what God is doing for him, and what God is doing through him. That's how Paul is looking at the issue. Paul doesn't try to crow over his own achievements or strut around in some grand procession of one. He does not boast about his personal merit because he knows the power is not his, it's God's power working in him. In the ancient world, a comparison, is what it was called, was a very common thing. With these people who stood on the street corners spouting their philosophies, they were teachers trying to get disciples to gather around them and to support them financially. They did not work in a trade. They didn't eat if they didn't gather people around them on the street corner to give them money and to support them in spouting out their philosophies. And so to do that, they would engage in something that was called a comparison. In the political arena, they would have these vicious smear tactics against their rivals. It was cutthroat competition at that time for pupils. You had to advertise yourselves publicly to get a following. And people were constantly vying with one another to attain this glory from others and have this game of one-upmanship on the street corner. Self-boasting was considered an act of honor at this time. Boasting about your status and your achievements and comparing yourselves with others, those were routine tactics among these false philosophers. In this comparison, you'd amplify all the good things you'd done and you'd denigrate everything else others had done. You'd bring up their race, their upbringing, their education, their status, their physique, their pursuit. Everything was fair game at this time. And I think some of these false apostles had taken their position in the church straight from the street corners in Corinth. No doubt because they had seen, I can get disciples here. I can get money here. And yeah, I can spout that philosophy as easily as I can spout this philosophy because I'm just doing it for dishonest gain. I'm doing what? What Paul said before, peddling the word of God. We had peddlers of the word of God, and we see those right here in the church, these false apostles. And they'd taken that comparison into the church, and who were they comparing themselves against? Their only rival, the Apostle Paul, who wasn't even there at the time to defend himself. that's the situation we have in the city of Corinth. But Paul does not respond as they would expect him to. Instead, he disparages their boasting with his own mock self-deprecation. Speaking tongue-in-cheek, in a way, he also raises the question of whether his rivals are comparable to him at all. No comparison can be made when there is no similarity. In all their boasting, they presume to be Paul's equal, but in his view, they are false apostles. If he's going to stoop to compare himself with them, it will be only as a fool. And that's how he's about to start speaking as we move into chapter 11. They claim to be in a different league than Paul. Paul says, yeah, you sure are in a different league than I am. You're in the league with Satan. That's what he's going to tell them. They may have won status in the eyes of some of these Corinthians with their boastfulness, but they've won God's judgment in the process. They tried to dismiss Paul as nothing. But 2,000 years later, whose letters are we talking about? And whose names have been lost in obscurity? You know, Paul also challenges their criteria. They have set themselves up as the measure of their ministry, he says. They judge themselves and Paul according to their commanding presence, their displays of power, their impressive speech, their Jewish pedigree, their endurance of hardships, their mystical visions. According to these criteria, they passed with flying colors. Paul failed in their eyes. But Paul will insist that not only have they assert God's role as the one who commends and appraises ministries, but they've used a false criterion. And the only measure that really counts is what God has done in them and through them. The statement, they are not wise there in that verse, is an understatement. In chapter 11, he's going to be a little more direct. They're fools who deceive themselves and deceive others. Ironically, Paul says he would never dream of comparing himself with those who are forever giving themselves testimonials. And then, you know, with unerring precision, he puts his finger right on the spot. They can give themselves testimonials only because their one standard of measurement is themselves. And their one standard of comparison is with one another. Barclay, I think, sums it up well. He says it's easy enough to say, I'm as good as the next man. And no doubt it's true. But the point is, are we as good as Jesus Christ? He is our true rod of measurement and our proper standard of comparison. And when we measure ourselves by Him, there is no room left for pride. Self-praise, says Paul, is no honor. It is not his own, but Christ's well done for which a man must seek. Verse 13. But we will not boast of things without our measure, but according to the measure of the rule which God hath distributed to us, a measure to reach even unto you. For we stretch not ourselves beyond our measure, as though we reach not unto you. For we are come as far as to you also in preaching the gospel of Christ, not boasting of things without our measure, that is, of other men's labors. Verse 13 reads literally, according to the measure of the canon, C-A-N-O-N, which measure God assigned to us. It is translated in some versions as the field God has assigned to us. A canon was a measuring rod, an authoritative standard, a norm, so to speak. But it could also apply to a measured field or a jurisdiction. Some commentators say it's probably best to leave it as a norm or a standard of measurement here, but it could mean either. The proper norm or standard for evaluating Paul's claims of authority is that he was the founder of that congregation. He brought the word of God to them initially when he proclaimed it there in that city. He argues that Corinth belongs to the sphere assigned to him by God by the fact that he got there first. And he proclaimed the word there first and started the growth that occurred there. His complaint with his rivals is not simply that they've invaded the turf assigned to him, but that they tried to discredit him and take credit for what he had done there through God when God was working in him in that city. And Paul counters their criticism by saying, you know, I'm not going to meddle in other people's territory and then compare our performance with theirs. And that's what these false apostles were doing. What follows in verses 14 through the first half of 15 that I just read, I think really repeats what Paul said in verse 13, but takes it a little further by being a little more specific. Paul does not overextend himself because he was the first person to come to them with the gospel. That's how they know about God. That's how they know about Christ, because Paul planted it there first. He also does not boast beyond measure. Why? Because he's not boasting in the labor of others. He's boasting in things that he did himself through God, through the power of Christ, through the Word of God. Let's pick up in the second half of verse 15. But having hope, when your faith is increased, that we shall be enlarged by you according to our rule abundantly, to preach the gospel in the regions beyond you, and not to boast in another man's line of things made ready to our hand. Paul does not boast in another's labors, because he does not work in fields already tilled by others. He expresses this thought, I think, in Romans 15, verse 20. It has always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known, so that I would not be building on someone else's foundation, he told the Romans. And I think that was Paul's guiding philosophy. His opponents, however, had no qualms at all about building on another's foundation or claiming an equal, if not greater, authority over a congregation they had nothing to do with creating. They conferred no benefits on the Corinthians. They've done nothing to expand the field of God's work. And this is hardly surprising. You know, I read a lot of commentaries getting ready for lesson each week. And I go along and read. When I got to this one, in the next sentence I'm about to tell you, I stopped and thought about that. And thought, you know, that's exactly right. And let me tell you what he said. He said, that's hardly surprising that these false apostles were doing this. Because, he writes, heretics always make inroads among believers, not unbelievers. When was the last time you saw some great false apostle like this, which we can see on TV all the time, going off into some place where they've never heard the name of Christ to preach? No. They come in targeting believers. And particularly when false teachers come into the church, they're not looking to expand evangelism. They're looking to break us up into little small groups so they can start nibbling away at the edges and working their way in. That's how they operate. So is it any wonder that they had the opposite view of Paul here from the view he expressed in Romans 15, verse 20? Even now, Paul has set his sights on new areas of mission work. The text is difficult here and reads literally, but having hope that as your faith increases to be magnified among you or by you, according to our canon for abundance. There's that word canon again. Some translations say Paul was thinking of expanding the work among them, but I don't think that's the case at all. I think he was thinking of preaching the gospel in regions beyond them, going far beyond Corinth, the places where they'd never heard the name of Christ. We know he planned to go to Spain at one point. Go far, far from where Corinth was. And clearly he wanted to settle the problems with the Corinthians. Not just so there'd be peace and harmony there, but so he could concentrate on his missionary endeavors elsewhere. If Paul had to be constantly putting out backfires, then how could he move on to these new works that he wanted to go and do? He also expresses confidence, I think, here that their faith will grow. That is, that this will allow his area of activity to expand, not only in Corinth, but beyond the Corinthians. You know, trouble in the church always causes us to look inward rather than outward. It always hurts the work of the church. Always, without fail, hurts the work of the church, because it causes us to start looking inward and fighting. No. That's what was happening in Corinth. Barclay, again, I think, sums it up well. He says, Paul was haunted by the regions beyond. He never saw a ship riding at anchor or moored to the bay, and he wished to board her and carry the good news to regions beyond. He never saw a range of hills blue in the distance, but he wished to cross it and to carry the story of Christ to the regions beyond. The man who loves Christ will always be haunted by the thought of the millions who have never known Christ. When he means so much to me, he meant so much to Paul, and Paul was haunted by the regions beyond. And yet Corinth was causing him to have to go back and redo things that he'd already done. That trouble back in Corinth, that failure to do what they should do with those false apostles, the failure of the elders in the city of Corinth, as we discussed last week, all were causing Paul to not be able to proclaim the gospel in regions that he could not reach. And you know, Paul's failure to go in certain regions, that's something that could be reverberating to this day. Who knows what Paul could have done in those regions? Who knows? Verses 17 through 18. But he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. For not he that commendeth himself is approved, but whom the Lord commendeth. For the second time in his correspondence, Paul is alluding to Jeremiah chapter 9. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Paul boasts in the Lord, and the Lord's commendation was the only one that counted with the Apostle Paul. The boast in the Lord had nothing to do with Paul's pedigree or his own power or his prowess. It had to do with what the Lord had accomplished through the Apostle Paul. These artificial comparisons with others based on human criteria, that meant nothing to Paul. It was only through his work, through Christ, and what Christ had done in him. And his boasting was not inappropriate at all, because it was based on what God had done in his life. The result of his mission work are so self-evident that he didn't need to go around trumpeting his commendation as the rivals did. He says that the Corinthians should be commending him, he'll tell them in chapter 12. If any commending's going on here, they should be commending him for what he has done and what they should recognize that he has done. They are his letters of commendation, to be known and read by all, he says in chapter 3, verse 2. All human boasting is groundless because it's based on appearances and not on reality. It's temporary. You know, when mortals die, their praise usually dies with them. But the Lord's glory is eternal. When you have commendation from God, that's eternal commendation. That's eternal glory. The Lord's scrutiny is also far more exacting. So if we have commendation from the Lord, we can know that he has looked us over, because he can see not just the externals. He can see into the heart. It's far more exacting. Paul knows that he might preach to others and yet be disqualified or unapproved himself, he says in chapter 9, verse 27. He constantly examines himself. He urges the Corinthians to do the same, to look, to see, and do I have my commendation from the Lord? If all they're doing is getting pats on the back from these false apostles saying, my, how wonderful you are, how spiritual you are, how that's nothing. They need to look at themselves to see, am I really wonderful? Am I really spiritual? Am I doing what God is telling me to do? Am I following the word of Christ? Paul is telling them, you're using a wrong comparison here. These people have fooled you. They have bamboozled you. You're thinking you're fine when you're not fine. What was it the prophets, Jeremiah, for example, talked about a lot? About false prophets who said, peace, peace. What? When there is no peace. When there is no peace. And I think these false apostles were looking at the Corinthians and making them feel oh so wonderful about themselves. You can just hear it flowing. Never a harsh word. Never anything that might make them think they're not right with God. And then that awful Paul comes in. Writes those mean letters. He's telling you you're not right with God. Well, don't pay any... That's what they were saying. And Paul is saying, no, you need to turn back to the only true source of commendation there can be. And that's commendation from the Lord. And if you don't have commendation from the Lord, it doesn't matter how many who's who's you're in. It's meaningless. The only book of who's who that we should ever try to be in is the book of life. And that's the list of those who have commendation from the Lord. Next week, chapter 11. Thank you for your attention.